Right, I think I'm on. Richard? Great. Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you so much, Vania. That was a great set of songs, and actually I think what we'll be reflecting on this morning from Scripture really is a mirror of the things that you've been bringing to us in the songs that you've chosen. Thank you very much for that. Great to see you back, Aaron. This morning we're continuing in a series on prayer, Pray Like This, based on teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, and it might be worthwhile turning there now as we begin. I wanted to start by sharing some research results with you, which are very fascinating to me. I'm not sure whether starting a sermon with a graph is a great idea, but anyway, since I first heard about this research, it'll be over 10 years ago now, I've thought about it a lot. I find it really fascinating. It was something I read about in a book by a Nobel Prize winning psychologist called Daniel Kahneman, in which he talks a lot about the ways that we make decisions and think as human beings. And he reports a particular psychology experiment that was carried out in a university tea room. And in this tea room, there was a coffee table where people could help themselves to various drinks, and there was a suggested price list and an honesty box. So you took the milk and you took the items for your coffee and tea, you put the money in the box, and that was how the system kind of operated. And they decided they would do an experiment with this coffee table, and over a period of 10 weeks, they started to post pictures over the coffee table, over the place where people would put their money. And they, over this 10 weeks, alternated pictures of flowers with pictures of human eyes looking at it, people from the wall. So you can see the pictures sort of up the left of the graph there, the pictures that they posted in different weeks. And what they were graphing was the amount of money that people put in the honesty box. And so the further to the right the dots go, the more honest people are being. And they found this clear pattern that when there were eyeballs staring at people, they became more honest. In fact, about three times as much money on average went into the honesty box on the weeks where there was a poster of someone looking at them as when there wasn't. And I've just found that fascinating. It shows to me how acutely aware we are of our audience. You know, as people, we're very aware of who's watching us. And if we think people are watching, our behavior changes. And even a picture of eyeballs on a wall is going to influence our behavior. Because we care what people think. And our audience is very important to us, whether we're in the coffee room at work or in the school classroom or in the church or wherever we are, actually. Our audience is important. And that can be helpful in the Christian life. The Bible says, stir one another up to love and good deeds. And there's a sense in which we experience positive peer pressure in the church, right? And we encourage one another, and that's very good. But sometimes that social behavior and our audience orientation can also push us in negative directions in the Christian life, and we will be thinking about that this morning as we work our way through our verses in Matthew chapter 6. We've been working through this passage over the last 5 weeks, and I wanted to read the whole passage again just to remind us of where we've been and what we've been thinking about. So I'm going to start in Matthew 6 and verse 5, which my dad was speaking about a number of weeks ago, and we'll read through to verse 18. Jesus is teaching, and he says this: when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So we've been working through this in the past 5 weeks, and I would say, arguably, I'd say this is the most significant passage teaching us about prayer in the New Testament. There may be some rivals. Luke 11 comes to mind. But this is kind of an epicenter for New Testament teaching about prayer that comes to us from Jesus. And today we're particularly focused on the last three verses which we read, which relate to fasting. And I suppose I should say, just as we start, in case you don't know what fasting means, it just means abstaining from food as a kind of a spiritual exercise. Fasting, it's an activity that I think, a lot of people are unfamiliar with fasting, but even a lot of Christians are not really familiar with it. In 2023, the Wilberforce Foundation carried out a really extensive, thorough study of faith and belief in New Zealand. It's been cited from the pulpit here before. You may remember that. But one of the things, as they surveyed New Zealanders about their beliefs, about their religious perspective, they asked people this question: which of the following do you do to take care of your spiritual well-being? And so they were asking people about a range of spiritual practices that they might undertake, and I've listed them there in the order of popularity, you might say, or the prominence that they had in people's answers. And so at the top you see the most popular kinds of, let's say, spiritual practices, and they kind of make sense. They seem quite familiar to us, don't they? Getting out in nature, or prayer, or listening to music. Even, you know, as Christians here at church, I know lots of us do those sorts of things in order to connect with God. But the spiritual practice that came kind of bottom equal on the list was fasting. The least familiar, the least practiced kind of spiritual exercise on the list. So it's not particularly familiar. I have to say 13% kind of surprised me for the general population. But it's certainly not as practiced or well known as other things like prayer. Maybe part of the reason that fasting isn't so familiar or common amongst Christians is it's actually not mentioned too often in the New Testament. It's mentioned a few times. For instance, in the book of Acts, there are a couple of occasions where we read about the early church fasting in conjunction with prayer. That's something that they did. But it's not particularly prominent. It's mentioned several times in the Gospels, on these occasions in Acts, and not at all, I don't think, in the New Testament letters. So maybe as New Testament people, and we love the New Testament, we don't run across fasting too much. We don't think about it too much. And to really get to grips with fasting, you kind of have to dive into the Old Testament and take a look at how people practiced fasting there. And I know that's not so familiar to people, but the Old Testament does contain a lot of information about fasting. And so to help us understand that, I want to just take a quick canter through a few Old Testament stories and highlight just a few things. So I hope that's going to be okay. And so let's begin in 2 Chronicles. And here we find a story of concerning a king of Judah, Jehoshaphat. And he has received news that there's this huge multitude, this great army that's coming to attack the country. And this is what we read about his response. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah and said, O Lord God of our fathers, we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. So here we see the king of Judah proclaim a national fast. And you'll notice that the fasting is accompanied by prayer. And generally speaking, that is the pattern in the Bible. That when people are fasting, they're also praying. Because fasting is a way of expressing yourself to God. And so it forms a part of our prayer lives. And in this passage, we see some reasons given for the fast, and I've highlighted some of them in the verses that I've put on the screen. So in verse 3, we read that Jehoshaphat was afraid. So there was a big threat or a danger, something frightening on the horizon for him, and that's why he's called a fast. In verse 12, we read he didn't know what to do. He felt helpless, needed God's help and direction in a difficult situation that the nation was facing. And I think this illustrates a general point about fasting. Usually in the Bible you will read people fasting when they're unhappy about something or they find themselves in a difficult or distressing situation. And that makes sense to me. I don't know about you, whether you've ever been like really sad or anxious and you've lost your appetite. At the Ministry of Health when I was working in Wellington, I had a year or so where work was particularly difficult and stressful. And actually, I lost a lot of weight because I was coming home late from work and just churned up about what was happening in the day and I just didn't feel like eating. And so I think fasting is intended to be a kind of a symbolic way of saying to God, hey, I'm upset. I'm not eating. I need you to show up in my life. A particularly prominent reason that you find people fasting in the Old Testament is because they're confessing and repenting of sin. And we see an example of this in Ezra chapter 9. Now, Ezra was a kind of a Bible teacher and a spiritual leader for God's people in the Old Testament. And on this occasion, he's just been told that the Israelites have been sinning by intermarrying with pagans and that especially the leaders of the people have been culpable in all of this. And this is the response that we read, and this is in Ezra's own voice. So it's Ezra speaking. He says, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord God, saying, Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. At a practical level, one thing that's worth noticing is that Ezra fasted for the day and he rose from his fast at the time of the evening sacrifice, which actually isn't that late. It was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the most common pattern in the Bible, I think, for fasting is not like a big, epic, multi-day fast or something really heroic like that, but people often fast for a day and break their fast, you know, as the evening is drawing on. And that's been my normal practice when I'm fasting, is to refrain from eating or maybe hot chocolates or anything that's sort of got some nutrition in it for the day, and I'll break the fast in the evening, eat dinner at the normal time. And so just at a practical level, I think that's been commended here before as a way to fast, and just raise that again. But the most important thing I wanted you to notice here is that Ezra is fasting because of his distress over sin. And this is a major motivation that you find at many places in Scripture. people fast in order to repent and confess. And maybe because there's this kind of connection between fasting and guilt or shame or distress and so on, we see that fasting is also portrayed in the Old Testament as a way of expressing your humility or your poverty or your afflicted state before God. I got nothing. So final, just a little passage from the Old Testament. In 1 Kings 21, we read about another king, Ahab, his famously evil king. You've probably heard about Ahab and Jezebel. And there's an occasion when a prophet comes to Ahab and speaks against him and pronounces judgment on his family. And this is what he read. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted. And the word of the Lord came, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself?" And so this is a dimension of fasting as well. It's an attitude or a posture of humility and lowliness before God. So if we were to generalize, we'd say fasting is something you do when you're afraid, when you're helpless, when you're uncertain, when you're guilty, when you're calling out to God for any reason, when you're in a state of humble desperation, people fast. So that's my quick rip through a few bits of the Old Testament. And let me just, on the basis of that, attempt a definition. And this is just my own words. There's nothing authoritative or special about it. But an attempt a definition. Fasting is a form of prayer that involves refraining from food in order to express to God our unhappy state and our need for his power in our lives. Now, over the centuries, Christians have fasted on a regular basis, or they often have. For instance, in a lot of churches, the season of Lent before Easter is a time for fasting. But as I see it in the Bible, the pattern is not primarily of fasting as a routine or some kind of ritual that you just undertake on a regular basis, but it's a cry of desperation before God, and it's something that you do in the hard times. And so I'd commend it to you as a biblically faithful way of approaching God in prayer when times are difficult and when you've got things that you need to bring before him for his assistance and his help. So that's a very light touch look at fasting in the Old Testament. And if we return to Matthew now, we see the main thrust of what Jesus is saying is that in order for fasting to be legitimate as a means of prayer, you need to be focused on the right audience. That's the main thrust of what he's saying. Indeed, it's the key message for the whole chapter, right? That we've got to get our Christian life focused on the right audience. What's the heart of worship? We sang about it before. What's that? Yeah, okay. Yep, we sang the heart of worship, it's all about Jesus. And yeah, people saying God, correct. Yeah. Worship is a God-oriented practice, or ought to be. And so Jesus, at the beginning of chapter 6, says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." You know, it ought to be God-oriented, but it's easy for the Christian life to slide into a performance for other people. And verse 5, Jesus says, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others." And it's easy for Christian prayer to become a performance for other people. And again, in verse 16, we read, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others." And fasting can also become not God-centered, but a performance for other people. And it becomes a horizontal performance rather than an expression of a vertical relationship. But the audience for a fast is not our family or our church or the people in the smoko room who notice you don't have your lunchbox or any of those other people. True audience for prayer and fasting is God. And Jesus makes this point in this passage by talking about hypocrites. In verse 16, he says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. And here, he's borrowing from the terminology of the theater. And beginning with the Greeks, in the Mediterranean world of Bible times, they were really big on theater. Tragedies and comedies and all of that kind of thing. And if you've been on tour around Europe, you may well have visited some ancient theaters. This is one of the best you can find at Epidaurus in Greece. I was there with the family a few months ago. And the Greek word for an actor was hypokrites, which people in our English Bibles have just carried straight over into English. So when you read hypocrite, it's actually the Greek word which means actor. So Jesus is just saying, do not look gloomy like the actors, right? Don't be one of those people who make prayer and fasting into an act and into a performance, because if you do, you're focused on the wrong audience. And Jesus uses another phrase which is very interesting to me in verse 16. He says, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. And so in my ESV translation, the phrase is rendered, they disfigure their faces. And that's quite traditional. A lot of other common translations also read the same way, that these actors are disfiguring their faces. There are other translations that have an interesting take on this. So the Good News Bible says they neglect their appearance, which I think might be a little closer to the literal meaning of the words. The Lexham English Bible says they make their faces unrecognizable. And they're all trying to express an unusual Greek form of words, because quite literally, Jesus is saying they make their faces invisible, or they hide their faces. And again, that's very interesting to me, because in the ancient theater, actors wore masks, right? You didn't have, when you're in one of those big amphitheaters, you didn't have opera glasses, or nobody had corrective lenses of any sort, and people might struggle to make out the action from the back row of an amphitheater. And so the actors wore these oversized kind of masks that held an expression or expressed something of the personality of the actor. This is an ancient mosaic that was created about 100 years after Matthew was written. You can find it in one of the museums in Rome. And it portrays a couple of actors' masks from the ancient world. So that's kind of how they did it. And so a hypocrite or an actor in the theater literally made their face disappear behind a mask in order to put on a performance. And in the context of fasting, I think Jesus might be thinking about people smearing their faces with ashes or putting sackcloth on their heads or maybe even a veil to show that they're mourning or they're upset or whatever. But what Jesus is pointing out is what's happening is there's a true self, there's an inner person that's being hidden behind makeup and costuming or a mask of performance. And in reality, a person who's in that mental space, they're not really fasting or praying at all, because those are God-focused activities. And if actually your audience is the people around you that you're performing for, then you're not focused on God, are you? And you can't really call that prayer or fasting in the biblical sense. And Jesus says, don't be that person. Don't be someone who's playing to the crowd, who's acting religious, but who is hiding a heart that is cold and uncommunicative toward God. Now, I think most of you have been in church a long time. You've read these words of Jesus before. It's pretty familiar kind of territory for us, isn't it? That we ought not to be hypocrites. I mean, it's part of the common language of our culture now. But it's actually difficult to practice, isn't it? I can think of a multitude of ways that when we pray with other people, we can start to play to the crowd. And I guess the most obvious first thing that comes to mind is if you've got the gift of the gab and you memorize a lot of Bible verses when you're a kid, then you can sound quite impressive when you pray, and maybe that can be a motivating factor, or that can take over the way that you express yourself in prayer. But being crowd-focused can go in all sorts of ways, right? You might be worried about the crowd in a time of prayer and worried about what people think, and so you don't pray at all. You don't pipe up because you're worried about what other people think. Or it might be that prayer requests are being shared in a group, and because you're crowd-focused and you're worried about what people think, you don't actually share what's on your mind. You don't share your deepest troubles. You might pray for healing from a cold, but you're drowning in a pornography addiction or something that you really need help with. And so being crowd-focused can hinder our prayer life in that way. Or, you know, sometimes people can pray in such a way that they're not really talking to God, they're just sending coded messages to other people in the room, you know what I mean? There's a lot of different ways that our sensitivity to audience can play out in a negative way, because we ought to be focusing our prayer and our fasting on God. So how do we dethrone other people as the focus? How do we refocus our prayer lives on God? Well, Jesus gives the simplest possible kind of answer here, right? He says, eliminate the human audience. Make sure that when you are praying, you have places to pray alone and in secret. Make sure when you're fasting that you don't make it obvious. Life just continues. You shower, you look after yourself. Or as Jesus puts it here, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting won't be evident to others. And if you eliminate the alternatives, of course, it'll be much easier to focus attention in the right place and to know that you're directing your prayers to the Lord. Now, of course, sometimes it's good and it's normal to pray together, right? We wouldn't want to always just be praying in secret. It's good to pray together. And sometimes we want to fast together. And even then, we want God to be the primary audience of what we're doing. Now, there was a certain day in 2023 when my son Theo was playing a hockey game, as he often does. But something happened on this day. They were playing St. John's. I think that's the St. John's colors there. Doesn't happen too often, but on this occasion, he scored a goal and smashed it home from the top of the scoring circle. And there was great jubilation, of course, as there is on these occasions. And the team bounced around, and Theo was wheeling back to halfway, and he held out his stick towards my wife Jo, who was in the crowd, and he dedicated the goal to her. Yeah, that's how she felt. Yeah. Because that particular game was played on her birthday. And so on that day, she was the key audience, right? There were a lot of people there. There were a lot of people playing. There were people watching. But the particular audience for what he was doing was Joe. And by the way, Theo did play a game on my birthday that same year, but there was no talk about dedicating a goal to me. Anyway, I guess, you know, in some ways our prayer life ought to be like that. There can be a lot of people around, but we want to make sure that we are focused on the true audience, which is the Lord. We want to do that, not just because it's commanded, not only because Jesus says to do it that way, although that's a great reason to be God-focused, but actually being God-focused in prayer and fasting, that's in our best interests. Because that's where the reward is. That's where the blessing lies. That's where the power is located, is with the Lord. And Jesus says in verse 18, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What kind of reward? I guess the most obvious thing we could say is, well, maybe your prayers will be answered. I assume that prayer is much more effective when it's directed to God rather than other people. But I think there's also more to it than that, because there's this basic, I guess, foundational principle about the Christian life, and that is that God's grace and his generosity and his gifts comes to the humble. God is gracious to the humble. The Bible teaches that if you want to have life in its fullness, first you've got to die to self. That if you want to find joy, it begins with sorrow over brokenness. That if you want to be lifted up and honored by God, first you need to be humble. If you want to find the kingdom of God, you've got to walk the narrow path. So there's a path in that we see laid out for us in Scripture. A path to exaltation, to glory, to reward, to the presence of God, to every blessing, every good thing. And it begins with humility and sorrow and suffering. And fasting is part of expressing that before God. This kind of pattern or this path, it's what we see in the life of the Lord Jesus, right? We remember from Philippians 2 that though he was in the very nature God, considered equality with God, not something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, a servant, became obedient to death. Therefore, he was exalted. And the New Testament calls us to exhibit the same pattern in our lives. I've put up a couple of very similar passages here from James and 1 Peter that say quite similar things. In James we read, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And in 1 Peter, very similar words. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So why do we fast? It's part of a general posture of humility that we want to bring to the Lord as Christians. Humility that leads to the joys and the blessings of life with God. And when we come to God in that spirit and in that way, he's generous. He is gracious. Or as Jesus puts it, he will reward. Indeed, Jesus begins this famous set of teaching, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, by emphasizing that this is the character of the Christian life. This is the shape of the Christian life. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they'll inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You know, I guess we might say about the Christian life, the general attitude we want to bring is not complacency, but a kind of a holy dissatisfaction. And so we humble ourselves before God in prayer and in fasting, because humility before God is fundamental to our Christian life. God is gracious to the humble. And in him is found every earthly blessing, every heavenly reward, joy everlasting. So as a church, let's make sure our prayer and our fasting is focused on our true audience and directed to the Lord. It's a little late today to invite you to fast. You might have had bacon and egg for breakfast, but it's always good to call for a response from people when they've been sitting under the word. And so I can't invite you to fast necessarily today, but we can humble ourselves before God, right? And it might be this morning you need to come to God in confession and repentance. You want to find salvation in him. You want to be restored to fellowship and discipleship. It might be you need to humble yourself before God. You're in the middle of a trial or a difficulty. In the midst of distress, I'd invite you to humble yourself before God, and I'm happy to meet with any who want to pray. This morning, we can gather in what seems to be becoming the traditional place over here by the cross. I'll be there if anyone would like to pray. But let me pray now, And then I think I'll be handing back to Vania. Yeah. Father, as we gather here, we do want to be very conscious of your presence with us. We thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you are here amongst all of us, moving and working, listening. We thank you that you're here. We thank you we can direct our prayer to you. Father, help us in all that we do to maintain a steadfast attachment and affection for you. Direct our gaze to you, to make you our true audience in our lives, and particularly when we pray and when we fast and when we're seeking you. Help us to grow individually in our capacity to do that. If we need to resolve afresh to give ourselves to you in that way, I pray that you grant strength to those that need to do that. As a church, I pray that you'd help us to walk forward with a determination to be connected to you, to seek you, to lay our requests before you, not to be worried about one another, or to be seeking to impress one another, or making this some kind of a club where we seek status or glory or anything else, but a place where we gather together in order to honor you and lift you up. Help us to do this, we pray, in Jesus' name.
Let's stand together for our last song.